Lord Jesus, we just love you, Lord. We just praise you tonight for each family that's here, Lord. We pray your blessing will be upon their homes, their loved ones. Answer the unspoken requests, Lord. We know there are many for finance and healing and for loved ones that are not as close to God as they should be. Pray you'll bless. Remember our nation, Lord. Pray you will stop the program with a great wave of righteousness. So great, Lord, that it will be a witness to the other nations of the earth as they behold God moving among his people. Pray tonight, Lord, that in the word that you will teach us what we should say and what we should hear. Christ in all things may be glorified. Help us, Lord. We love you. Be lifted up. We pray in Jesus' name. Everyone said, amen. Turn to Romans, the 8th chapter. Read verses 1 through 5. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Now, I want to use the New American Standard here. I think it's a little clearer in this passage, and it seems to be faithful to the text. Paul is talking here about he's finished in the Romans chapters 2 through 5, Paul talked about justification by faith, being saved by grace, and evangelical teaching, almost all of it, comes from those chapters, particularly chapters 3 through 5 of Romans. And by evangelical, word evangelical means people who believe in atonement through the blood of Jesus. That's what the word means according to the 1980 edition of the Oxford Dictionary. Now, the interesting thing is that most evangelical Christians understand chapters 3 through 5 of Romans. They understand that salvation is a free gift, that we're saved through the blood, that we're not saved by the works of the law, that men cannot save themselves by righteous works, that it's the free gift of God. Through the death of Jesus, we were saved from the guilt of sin, and by his resurrection, we were justified. That is, had Christ not been raised, we would have nothing would have happened. It took both his death and his resurrection to seal our justification. The fact that God raised Jesus shows that we have been made righteous. Had he not, had he stayed dead, that means that God would not have accepted the sin offering. But God showed that he accepted the sin offering by raising Jesus from the dead, showed that he was pleased, and that which was lost in Eden, which was life, was restored. We were justified by his resurrection. Praise the Lord. So now, while that is known quite well, what is not known is what you do after that. Because we've gotten into a tradition that once we're saved through the blood, then we wait, that's our ticket to heaven, then we go to heaven when we die. That's where we've gotten off. We're solid on chapters 3 through 5. Chapter 6 of Romans is unknown to the church. They do not understand what that, and by the church, I'm not talking about us, I'm talking about evangelicals at large. Chapter 6 teaches that you cannot live in God's sight in sin. And Romans 6:23, which says the wages of sin is death, is taken by evangelicals and applied to the sinners. It has nothing to do with sinners. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, has nothing to do with sinners. What Paul is saying is, yes, I preached to you grace, but if after having been saved and baptized in water, you continue to sin, you will die. That's the context of Romans 6:23. And Romans 7 is fairly well known by evangelicals that we have sin dwelling in us. That is fairly well known. Then chapter 8 is, in my opinion, not known. The understanding of chapter 8 is not known, hardly at all. 6 and 8 are not known. So what is Paul talking about here in this chapter? He's talking about the fact that the Christian life is a pursuit of eternal life. It is a pursuit of life. After we're forgiven, what then? Do we wait to go to heaven? See, that's our myth. That's our tradition. It's not right. It's not scriptural. It doesn't follow. After we are, our sins are gone, the guilt of them is gone, and we recognize that the presence of sin is in our flesh. After that, what then? After that, we are in a daily struggle to attain unto life. And today, you struggled to attain unto life. I don't know whether you realize that or not, but death and life are struggling in you. Your sins, the guilt of your sins, is gone. But death still claims you. Satan still claims you. He has no basis in law, but he has a basis in fact. See, there's de jure law, right, Tate? And there's de facto law. And de jure law has to do with what is right. And what is right is you're free. But de facto, now you've heard of de facto segregation, means it's unlawful, but it's being practiced in fact. And we have de facto death and de facto bondage. We do not de jure have them, but we have them de facto. That is, while we are forgiven, we still practice it. Death is gone. It was abolished on Calvary. But death shows up in our lives when we lust, when we lose our tempers, when we are bitter and critical. See, that's de facto sin. De jure is over, but de facto prevails. The Christian life is a walk so that through the Holy Spirit we are able to bring what is true in law into fact. And if we do, we will live. If we do not, we will die. So it isn't over when you accept Christ. That's the root. That is, the door has been opened to life. Straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life. And few there be that find it. And we have the key of life, Christ Jesus. But now how to use that key every day? I know you had problems today. Because we all do. Because what we're trying to do is apply that which is true in law to the facts of life. Satan is not only did he steal, but he maintains by force. So now the ransom has been paid. Satan still doesn't give you back what was purchased. You have to take it by force through the Holy Spirit and the grace of God. So we are in a fight for life. And if we overcome, Glenn, if we overcome, the rewards are to us. But the word, even the word overcoming, shows you that we are in a struggle. And the life, see, the first promise of the overcomer is to eat of the tree of life. If we win, we get the crown. If we lose, then there's a whole bunch of other things that are opened up there. I don't say we're all damned to hell, but we certainly don't get what God wants for us to get. So this is what it's talking about. And so Paul is saying, all right, in chapters 3 through 5, you've entered into something else. Now don't mix law with that. It has nothing to do with it. It's done through the grace of God. And then in chapter 6, but that doesn't mean you can sin. No way. That's not what I'm saying. Then in chapter 7, he says, now let me explain to you about sin and the law. The law didn't do a thing for you. All it did was made sin sinful, and by the law, working with sin, you died, because there's no covetousness without the law. The law came, covetousness came to life, and you died. Now, in verse 8, he says, the answer to grace is not that you can sin, because you'll die if you do that. That's Romans 6. Chapter 7, he goes back and he talks to the Jews. He says, I speak to them that know the law. Romans 7, 1. We have sinned. The law didn't do a thing about it. Now in chapter 8, I'm going to tell you what we do about this grace thing. This is what we do. This is how it works. This is the meaning of being saved by grace. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. And I'll leave off who walk not after the flesh, because many of the modern translators say that was inserted, so given the benefit of the doubt. It comes up later, so it doesn't matter. There is therefore now no condemnation which those who are in Christ. Now, he didn't say there's no power of sin. He didn't say there's no death working in you. What he said is you are not condemned as long as you are walking in Jesus. And then in the 8th chapter, he tells you what it means to walk in Jesus. As long as you are in Jesus. He didn't say there's no condemnation to those who made a profession of faith. See, that's where it goes wrong. They say, oh, you accepted Christ, there's no condemnation. That isn't what it says. It says there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ. So then the question is, what does it mean to walk in Christ? And this is what he's explaining. As long as you do Romans 8, there's no condemnation on your life. You're free from condemnation. But if you leave the Spirit and go back and live in the flesh, you know what happens? You go back under the Ten Commandments. Because the Scripture says the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. So if you go back and live in your old way, you come under the condemnation of Moses. In order to escape Moses, you have to be married to Christ. The moment that you surrender your relationship to Christ and go back and living in the flesh, come to life again in the flesh, you go back under Moses. The law has dominion over a man as long as he's alive. So to stay without condemnation, you have to be dead. You have to keep yourself in a position of crucifixion every day. I'm crucified with Christ every day. The world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world, every day. As long as you do that, you're without condemnation. The moment you go back into the interest and the rat race of life and work and everything, you go back under the law, and the law takes dominion over you. The law has dominion over a man as long as he's alive. For the law of the Spirit of life. Now, here's the law that Paul is contrasting with Moses. Is it getting too chilly here? Okay. This is the law that Paul is contrasting with Moses. The law of the Spirit of life. Now, how does that work? How does the law of the Spirit of life set you free from sin and death? From the law of sin and death? How does it do it? How does this work? See, there's a law of sin and death. He got through in chapter 7 saying, we have in our flesh a law of sin. Anybody in the room have a law of sin in your flesh? Huh? Don't theorize now. What is actually true? Do we have tendencies toward sin or not? All right, sometimes are they almost overpowering? Yes, we do indeed have a law. Our flesh is dead because of that sin. It dwells in us. It dwells in us. There's a law of sin and death dwelling in us. Now, how does the law of the Spirit of life set us free from that?
Because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world.
Yes, that will apply. That actually is talking about truth there, but we'll apply it, that. And that, you can find the counterpart in Galatians 5, verse 16. This 5:16 and Romans 8:2 mean the same thing. But I say, this is Galatians 5:16, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of your flesh. That's how the law of the Spirit of life sets you free from the law of sin and death. It does it by power. See, the blood carries the authority. The Spirit carries the power. The blood gives us de jure righteousness. The Spirit gives us de facto righteousness. Now, are you struggling against sin? Have you got something in your life right now that is just about all you can handle? And maybe some of you in here are not handling it. You're not handling it. You're laboring and figuring it's no use. I can't do it. And you're in a wretched state of condemnation for that reason. What do you do? What provision has God made? Do you know how to work this law of the Spirit of life? You have to take the time to get and the energy and the single-minded determination to get before God and say, Lord God, do something about this. And when you do that, in Jesus' name, and you have made up your mind that that is what you want, the law, the Spirit of God will drive out the thing that is troubling you, will give you power over that thing and set you free from it. Now maybe you've never experienced that. That's what the old timers call praying through. You can wrestle with a thing and not get the victory over it. You have to, you never give up. Now the first thing that you have to do is make up your mind. That's where we fall. Sometimes we rationalize and we say it is not possible for God to do that. As long as we're in the world, we're going to sin. That's Satan. The Bible doesn't say that. No, it does not say that as long as we're in the world, we're going to sin. It says Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. So first of all, you have to know the Scripture. You have to believe, and the same thing is true for divine healing. You have to believe that it is God's will. You have to know from the Scripture that it is God's will to set you free from sin. And the New Testament gives you plenty of things. Romans 8, 10, 8, 12. There's therefore now no we are not debtors to the flesh to live after the flesh. And then in Romans 6 it says, for you're not, sin shall not have dominion over you. And 1 John 3 is a honey. It's at 1 John 3, the chapter 3 goes on about if you're committing sin, you don't even belong to the Lord. The third chapter of 1 John says, he that commits sin is of the devil. And if we say we belong to him and sin, we don't know him, we're a liar and the truth isn't in us. That's in 1 John. The whole book of 1 John talks to Christians about sin, how to handle it, and that if you walk in it, you don't know the Lord and quit lying. That's 1 John. Read it and see. These things write unto you that you sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. And then he goes on down. In 1 John, the third chapter is something else. And he said, that which is born of God cannot commit sin. His seed remains in him. And that which is in us is born of God, will not sin and does not sin. And when we sin, it's because we're still grappling with death and life. But the Bible does not doom us to grapple to the end of our days. Hebrews says that under the Old Testament they were forgiven. Under the New Testament, Christ takes away sin. Now, well, we've got to find out what is not known to the Gentiles, evangelicals, I mean, is how this works. How it works. See, they made heaven the goal. Heaven is not the goal. Life is the goal. See, the salvation is a redemption. Is a redemption. And what was it that was lost to man? Life. Life might. That's what we don't have, is life. That's what man had. That's what Satan stole. And every day of our Christian walk, we are to be being changed in our spirit and our soul into life. It's a constant trading off of death and life, death and life. And we look at our life as a series of goals out here. The finest and the greatest one is heaven. And then there's the vocational goals, personal goals, family goals, and all kinds of things. But that's not God's goal. None of those are God's goal. God uses those goals to motivate us. That's the purpose of all these goals. But we live in a constant state of frustration because we're not attaining our goals. What we don't realize is that in the pursuit of these goals, God's goal is being accomplished, which is the change of us from death unto life. And so if we go after our motives, Larry, in God's way, then God's goal will be accomplished. We may come to the end of our days and say, I'm completely frustrated, but I have peace with God. And you'll find out that all the other goals don't mean that. You've got all of eternity to get all your other goals going. Janet, they just don't matter whether you attain them or not. But they're important to us because they motivate us. If we didn't have them, we'd be like a jellyfish. We couldn't do anything. To get anywhere with God, you've got to be up and going. You've got to be up and going. God deals with people who are up and going. Unless he lays you out flat, and then that's another kind of going. You can go with God when you're laid out flat, too, if you know how to do it. See? It doesn't mean you're down at the beach running around playing volleyball going. It means that you're alive unto God. You have goals, desires, prayers, and you're after them. And God uses these things. See? But none of these are the goal. Heaven itself is not the goal. Not at all. The goal is what God is doing in you as you go after your goals according to the rules. Once you break the rules to get your goal, everything is lost. Because the goal is not anything you do in this life. It is what happens to you. And so when we become impatient, and when we miss the thing for the day, in the desire to get our goal, or the frustration because we didn't get it, we don't realize what's going on. What's happening is, if we are playing by the rules, is we are being changed. And if we succeed in this process of change, whether in our own eyes or God's eyes, it doesn't matter. As long as we succeed, it has to be in God's eyes, whether it's in our eyes or not, it doesn't matter. Then when the Lord comes, we'll be raised. But if we do not attain to the resurrection, then we cannot be raised, because you cannot raise a person physically until the interior has been raised. So you cannot come on a person, whether or not they name the name of Christ, is nonsense. Has nothing to do with it, almost. The thing is what you are. What you are. You have to have the life of God in you. See? That's the prerequisite. If that is true, then when the Lord comes, he will raise your flesh. If that is not true, he will not raise your flesh, because you haven't attained to the resurrection. See, the whole Christian life is an attaining to the resurrection. That's what it is. And we attain to it. Our sins are forgiven so that we can start out on a pilgrimage. And what we are after is to regain that which was lost in Eden, namely the presence of God and eternal life. It's not going anywhere. It's not becoming anything. It's just to regain that which was lost. And God enables us to do this by forgiving our sins so that we are without condemnation. Now he says, go get it. Get your redemption. And Satan says, well, that isn't what you want. What you really want is this. What you really want is money. What you really want is security. What you really want is status. What you really want is adulation. See, he is contesting so that he can keep you in a state of death. And God says, God says no. And we say, you're trying to make us miserable by not letting us have the money we want, or the status we want, or the hobbies we want, or whatever. We say, God, it's all negative. It's all negative. The Bible really is negative. It's very negative. The Old Testament and the New Testament are very negative. You may not believe that, but they are. You go to preach in the Bible, you become a negative preacher. And the reason is because the thing that God wants to give us requires that we turn our attention from the things of the flesh. So it comes across as being negative. It's not negative. It's God saying, take off that thing. Take this thing off. Get rid of that great cloak. Get your eyes on life. I'm trying to give you life. And that's what makes us die within, because our flesh and our soul lust for the things of the world, and they are death. And so we experience, in order to regain life, we experience a deep inner crucifixion. But it's for an attainment to life, because the resurrection is always associated with the fellowship of his sufferings. Always. Always. You can only acquire resurrection by sharing in Christ's sufferings. Life comes only from the cross. And that's why the true Christian life is not a giddy life. It's not any of the things that are pictured in our generation, because we're always trying to please people. It is a life of patient, cross-carrying, self-denying obedience, not so that we go through life in misery, but so that we can be delivered from the powers of death, which are everywhere calling for our attention. That's what the Bible is about. It's the recovery of that which was lost in Eden, namely spiritual and physical death. Spiritual and physical death. Praise the Lord. Do you want to attain to life? And so you come to your favorite sin. How'd you like to live in a world where there was no sin whatsoever of any kind? Not even your sin. How would you like to live in such a world? You know there's a world like that coming? We look for a new world wherein dwells righteousness. There is no sin whatsoever. But in this life, we have our pet sins. We're hoping for a world in which we won't have them, but we have them now. That means we're in chains. See, we're doing that which we really don't want to do. Now, how do you get the victory over this which you really don't want to do? You have to know that God has decreed that through Christ we can be released. Then you have to get with God until your double-mindedness is conquered. And you can't get down and pray 5 minutes and say he didn't do it and jump up and run off to the television. You have to stay long enough. And maybe you have to get up and cook supper or something, but you have to be right back on it and right back up on it. God, give me the will to get rid of this thing. Give me the desire to be cleansed. Give me the desire to be cleansed. And you keep that up, and you keep that up. And if you don't want to be cleansed, then pray to God to want to be cleansed. You have to go down to the point where you are and holler at God and get down there in prayer. God, my whole frame of mind, my thinking, I lust after this thing and I want it. I don't want to be cleansed. God, do something about this thing. And God will begin at the level where you are. And if you will pray that and mean business and not fool around and take the time necessary to make up your mind, your desires will begin to change. And the first thing you know, you'll realize, I really want to get rid of this thing. That's the first step, because until you want to get rid of it, nothing's going to happen. See, that's a very deep chain when you don't want to get rid of something. That's a deep chain. All right, now you're bound with something, and you do it, you're slipping, but yet you hate it, and you're remorseful about the thing, but you have got it straight with God. I want to get rid of it. You're halfway there. Then you just get before God and say, the moment has come, Lord, I'm confessing this to you as sin, and now by the authority of the blood of Jesus, I take dominion over this thing, and I will be loosed from it. And I don't care how deep it's in you, it'll go. And if it doesn't go, come up to the elders of the church and it'll go for sure. And when they don't go, it's because you haven't made up your mind. God has not condemned us to walk in known sin. That's how the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus sets us free from the law of sin and death. And there's nothing that you have to do in the realm of gross sins or subtle sins or sins of the mind or sins of the spirit or any other kind of sin are you compelled to do. It's because you're bound in your spirit in chains, and Christ came to break those chains. But you have to believe that it's possible, just like healing, and you have to take the time to get before God and say, God, I want that thing. I know it's your will, and I want it. And when you do that, you'll be delivered. Otherwise, the Bible isn't true. Praise the Lord. Now, God will change you. If any man be in Christ, there's a new creature. God will change what you are. He'll change it. It's not a case of willpower where you've got the same old man hammering away at his 10 sins, his New Year's resolutions. God changes. He takes out what you are. Things happen to you over the course of the Christian life where you're not the same person. You don't even recognize yourself if you mean business with God. Total creative change. Or you're not the same person with your resolutions. Something happens within your spirit. And they happen at odd times and times you're not expecting. Healing will happen that way too. When you're really walking in the Lord, healing will come at unexpected times when you're not even being prayed for. Healing of your spirit, healing of your body. But you can't walk a desultory, half-hearted, in and out, up and down, yo-yo life. Right? All right, it's the truth of God. That's how the law of life sets us free from the law of sin and death. For what the law, that is the law of Moses, verse 3, could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, the law of Moses just made sin more sinful. It had no power in it. See, it was a de jure law. It told you what was right and what was wrong, but it could have no power. The Holy Spirit has power. He's the one who raised up man from the dust in the first place. And he has power. The devil fears God. He fears the Spirit. Jesus said, if I with the finger of God cast out devils, then the kingdom has come unto you. And the demons fear the Spirit of God. They may not fear our gifts, and they may not fear our speaking in tongues, but the demons are terrified of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is not what we think it is. We associate the Spirit of God with a good feeling in our church. The good feeling in our church is the angel of our church. The Holy Spirit is God. He's God. He's not what we think He is. He's not a lot of talking in tongues and praising. These are manifestations of spiritual activity. When the Spirit of God comes, it's not an emotion at all. The Spirit of God is God, and the demons fear the Spirit of God. I think it takes quite a long while in the Christian pilgrimage before we can discern between spiritual activity and the actual Spirit of God Himself. The person into whom we are baptized. He is God. He doesn't respond. We don't have no control over the Spirit. He directs all the ministries of the church by His sovereign power and then makes intercession to the Father. He is God among us, a person. And He has the power over your sin. What He's waiting in the blood gives you the authority. What He's waiting for you to do is to judge it. To make up your mind that it is thoroughly and truly wrong. That He will never do that. Only the Christian has the judgment. God has given that to us, that power of judgment to bind and to loose. But the Holy Spirit is the power. For what the law could not do, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemns sin in the flesh. So Jesus did His part. The devil can never say, well, you have to sin because it was in your background or your grandmother was a horse thief or whatever. The stuff they've got going on today is a fright. The sixth generation, the 12th generation, I wouldn't listen to that stuff. You can if you want to, but I wouldn't be bound by that. Christ died once and for all for sin, and that's a powerful act of atonement. And when we confess our sins, God looks at the cross and we're forgiven. Praise the Lord. He condemns sin in the flesh in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now here you get it. What is the stipulation, the condition? Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What does it mean to walk according to the flesh? See, you're righteous providing you're walking in the Spirit. Now, what does it mean to walk in the Spirit and not walk in the flesh? What does that mean in daily life? How do we walk in the Spirit? What does it mean to walk in the flesh? Let's look at it that way. You get up in the morning. What's the first thing you do to get in the flesh? Huh? Sure, you turn on the radio. What's the price of gold today? You're licked. You're licked. That isn't how you begin the day. How do you begin the day? Communing with the Lord. You say, but I'm too busy. I got too much going. You got too much going. I agree. You have to use some brains in this thing. You can't get up and read the paper, which is nothing but a filthy rag. That's all it is. I read it. There's a paper in our house now. But honestly, it isn't worth it. It is a filthy rag. I'll probably go back to not reading. I like to look at the headline. I like to see what's going on, but honestly, it takes you an hour and a half after that to get the filth out of your mind. It's nothing but rape and murder, violence, perversity, pornography. That's all that's in there. And you know, and I certainly don't read the thing in the morning, I'll tell you that. It's at night when my brain's too tired to move. You get up in the morning and you read the paper, you're licked. You're licked. You start off in the day cursing the gods of this world, or worrying about the dollar, or employment, or this and that. That's what it means to walk in the flesh. Doesn't mean to get up in the morning with a mask on your face ready to rob a bank. That's not what it means. It means that you got up and you're just an ordinary human being living like an animal. That's what it means. The first thing you have to do as soon as you can collect your brains together, Lord, hallelujah, God, and you begin to pray with your wife. It's good for the man and wife to pray together, if it's at all possible. That's a very, very strong thing for the household. If you can bring the children in, some can, some can't, that's even stronger. But the thing to do, even if you have to pray alone, whatever, however your household scheme works, you've got to get in the Spirit in the morning. And you can't do that with the radio, the TV, or the paper. Shame on you. You get up in the morning and turn on a stupid television. I said, the paper's a fish wrapper. And the television is disgusting beyond words, most of it. You don't get that in the morning. In the morning you seek the Lord. Early in the morning, my song shall rise to thee. God, you've made this day. It's never been before. It's never existed before. You say, I can't pray, I don't have time. Get up earlier. Then you have to go to bed earlier, won't you? It's practical. There's things you do with your feet and your brains that make a Christian. A Christian is a person whose mind is on God. When you talk to him, Brother Kamana Pali said, when you cut the Bible, it bleeds. When you provoke a Christian, he begins to talk about the Lord. You get close to him, and the first thing you want to say, you don't want to talk about the horse races, or the dollar, or the government, or anything else. He wants to talk about Jesus. What's new with the Lord? Every time I see Bob Taylor, he says, what's the Lord saying? What's the Lord? Every time I see that man, what's the Lord saying? His mind is on the Lord. You say, well, those are awful simple things. Maybe you're just showing off. No, it isn't showing off. It means if you're minded on the world, you'll talk about the world, think about the world, live in the world. If you're minded on the Lord, you think about the Lord, you talk. And to live in the Spirit in these days in America with all the different pressures on us, you have got to really make a point of it. You've got to take the time to pray. You can't just drive down the street. You've got to redeem the time. You've got to be thinking, praying. You're sitting in the dentist's office or whatever you do. You've got to take what time is available. I'm not talking about straining. I'm not talking about being nuts. I'm talking about you've got to fight constantly the pressure that is upon us, the spiritual pressure, so that at any time, wherever you are, at any place, someone says pray,
You could say, Lord, you're right there. You're living in that thing. You're not with your mind off on this project and that project and this daydream and that thing. Your mind's on the Lord. And that's what it means to live in the Spirit. And obedient. If a person says to me, I know what the Lord wants me to do, but I'm not doing it, you just lost a friend. Now, I know that's hard-hearted. I know I'm not sympathetic. I know that I'm not like Hannah Hernard at the end of her book. I know, I realize I don't have that attitude probably anywhere near as much as I should. I have small patience when people know what they should do and don't do it. My attitude is, do it! I treat myself that way. I treat myself that way. I don't fool around when I know what to do. I do it. I don't just try to show off or anything or say I'm perfect or anything of the kind. But it seems to me if you know what to do, and especially if God told you to do something, for heaven's sake, what are you doing? You say, I can't do it. Go somewhere and don't come out until you do it. You say, I can't do that, I lose my job. Better that than your soul. If you woke up some morning and you had a great big lump where your chest bone was supposed to be, you wouldn't say, but what about my job? Well, you've got something worse than a lump on your chest bone. You've got a lump on your spirit bone. And it's more important than your job, your time, or anything else. You really got something and it's not going right, you get yourself with God and in the closet and don't you come out and don't eat. Don't eat. And don't come out until you say, yes, Lord. And don't come to me and say, I know what the Lord wants me and I'm not doing it because I get very gross impatient. I don't have that ministry. That's not my ministry. It's to muck around. Now, I have patience with people when they're trying or when they don't know. That's my job, is if people don't know, is instruction. But after you know, do it. Praise the Lord. The church is full of people that I know I should brush my teeth, but I don't, and this kind of thing. Do it if you should, and don't if you shouldn't. Make up your mind. Praise the Lord. Glory. Hallelujah. And you know it's not that hard. How much better if you know something is right, get up and do the thing than to sit fretting about it. Just do it and get it over with. If it's right, if you're undecided, wait until you're sure and then do it. That's all there is to it. I can't see any other thing about it. I can't see to live in a maudlin muck. Can't see it. Live in a swamp. Say, I know I should, but don't let it appear in your vocabulary. The minute you say, I know I should, do it. Hallelujah! And God will help you. But a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. He's unstable in all his ways. He's double-minded. I know what I'm doing. Anybody know what I'm doing? I think I should, but I don't know if I should. Maybe I should, maybe I should. I don't know. And have that. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. People drive you nuts talking about the flesh. They drive me nuts. They come and just want to talk about the flesh. I have to leave because I can't. It irritates. It can't stand it. A little bit, but not endless. Wall to wall talking as though there were a sin in silence about the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit, they want to know more about life. For the mind set on the flesh is death. Now remember, this is Paul's interpretation of what it means to be justified by faith. This is in context with that. This is his explanation of how you're justified by faith. The mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. That is, when you're going around and all you're thinking about is your job and your family and the world and the paper and the television, you can't serve God. You cannot do it. The strength to do it. That's what I've been saying. We're hard times are coming. And now everything seems fine, so it doesn't matter really whether you watch the ball game or read your Bible. But the difference is, if you read your Bible and pray, you're building up strength. If you're watching the ball game, all you're doing is diverting your attention. You're not receiving anything. And in the days to come, you're going to need it. You're going to need it because the pressure is going to build up. And you're going to need to be able to make spiritual decisions under pressure. And you'll reach for the inner strength and it won't be there. You can't tell it now because there are not demands on your inner strength. But the day will come when there will be demands on your inner strength. Your inner spiritual courage, your ability to have faith and do the right thing, even when everything around you is chaotic. And if you're not building yourself up now and strengthening your powers in the Lord, you will be swept aside. You will not be able to do it. Believe me, those who are more who are older here know what it means to be tested until you have to have that inner strength come from within you to stand. You know what that means. And the young people don't know that. They've never been tested at that point yet. They know what it means to stand physically, but not what it means to stand with moral courage, where you have to have the stomach for it, where you stand virtually by the strength of your stomach. That's about what it amounts to. I don't know why that's true, but it is. You have to have that inner strength to stand in the midst of tragedy and not crack up. And God, and that strength comes from God. As we walk in the Spirit, the reserves of strength are there. And we can walk through death, we can walk through tragedy, we can go through anything because we have nourished that inner man. But if that inner man has been feeding on television and you come to that place where you require that inner strength, you'll grope for it and won't be there. It will not be there. Strength will not be there. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. We cannot. This is what it means to be a Christian, is to walk with your mind on the Lord, praying, seeking the Lord, obeying the Lord. God is first, the world is second, job is second, and your speech shows it, your attitude, your decisions show it. You want to know where your heart is? What are your decisions that you're making? How are you deciding? Is it all a capitalistic structure? Is that where your mind is? Your heart is deceiving you. Where you are is not what you're saying in your mouth, it is the decisions. The apparent demonstrative decisions that you are making, are they geared toward God and His kingdom? Or are they geared toward the typical capital structure? Security, vocation. That's where the action is. That's where you can decide whether you're walking in the flesh or in the spirit. Talk is cheap. It's the decisions that you're making. The type, how you're setting up your life. There's all the difference in the world between disciples. I remember that paper I read about 3 years ago comparing the two young couple that started out. They both started out, they're both Christians. One guy went in and built up his own until he owned his own printing plant and went along and was fine. He was a church member and everything, went to church on Sunday, and then later on his marriage cracked up because business got too much for him, got out of hand. The other young couple started off, they always were disciples of the Lord. They always were serving. Jesus was always first. They finally ended up in the ministry, just average people. And that's the way it is. You've got to make those decisions. And what you are for the rest of your life will depend on the decisions you're making now. All of us in here have heard from India. We know South America, Chile. We know the needs are there. And we're either building our life on a typical fleshly structure, thinking that down the trail somewhere there's going to be a bolt out of the blue. Or we are making rational decisions every day. Jesus, are you truly first, or am I kidding myself? Is my life going in the direction that is more and more each day in the things of God? Or am I going just in the typical lockstep? If you are, God may move on Pharaoh to cast you out. Bring you to a place of decision where you will have to decide, and it may be tremendously financially devastating. And if that day comes and you have to choose, and it may, between your money and God, don't hesitate. You know what you're about. Make the decision. I know there's a fellow in Fremont, and he was up to 1 year before his retirement. And God said, I want you to go now. He said, I got 1 year to go. And the Lord said, I said, no. And if you're living in the Spirit, you don't say, oh, what am I going to do? And go over your notes and how much am I losing? Let me see. I'll figure out how much it would possibly be if the way interest is escalating. Look at what I'm losing! When God speaks to you about anything, whether it seems possible or impossible, or whether it's in line with what you visualize or not, and that little nagging conviction comes to you, and you know that God is speaking to you, your reflexes, you say, yes, no matter what the cost is. And you know it isn't always grievous. One time, C.S. Lewis writes in this book about the woman he married, and she was having a very hard life. She was a fairly new Christian, and she was going about her housework one day, and she had the feeling that God was at her shoulder, and many things she had said, he had said to her were grievous. And she knew the Lord wanted to speak, so she put it off, worked around, put it off, and the pressure grew. I don't know if you ever experienced that. I did one time. The Lord wanted me to quit playing the piano for a season. Well, I could feel him standing right there at my right. I asked some people about it. They said, that's not the Lord. It was the Lord, all right. And this happened to her, and she finally stopped and said, okay, what's the bad news? You know, what is it? And God said to her, I want to bring you into joy. See, and if she had resisted, if she had said, no, Lord, I don't want to hear anymore, you know, she would have cut herself off. So it's not always grievous. It's not always grievous. We've got to be trained unto the point where we don't question God's wisdom or His love, where we're not bound by the things of the world, but we're really, especially as young people, where we're really making the decisions not for a structure of security. Lord, is this compatible with the needs of the world? Not going off in our own strength, you understand. I'm talking, I don't believe in that, as you know. But yet, neither are we assuming that God doesn't want us to. We're watching. We're traveling light, as they say in economics. We're traveling light. We're traveling light. And when we see a little place where we can move to maybe enhance our position in the kingdom, we take that. See, we're either going to do that or we're going to be doing the same thing in the secular. See, your energies go somewhere. And we don't do foolishly. We're not talking about religious fanaticism or adventurism or presumption. We're talking about solid on people who are learning to walk in the Spirit. We keep looking for the places where we might serve. Lord, is it time, you know? Even for 40 years. Maybe it's a time we keep light. And the minute God speaks, we go. Never did get hooked on the world. Praise the Lord. That's the normal Christian life. Lord Jesus, we thank you tonight, Lord, that you have called us, Lord, to a walk of joy, to a walk of eternal life, to total transformation of spirit and soul, and when you come, body. And Lord, we know that our walk in this world is against our own soul, our own will, our own self-love, the sins that are in our flesh, the world, the devil, and the lukewarm church. All these pressures, the conformation to the group pressure, the standards that are around us, all these things, Lord, are wrong and hurtful. They destroy us. And Lord, what it takes through Jesus Christ our Lord to begin to grow in wisdom and knowledge of God and in right decisions and holiness and righteousness until we take joy, Lord, in your service, joy in obedience, joy in the things of the Spirit. Help us to make that transition, Lord. Hallelujah.
So we're not sitting on the bank of the Red Sea yearning for the leeks and garlics. The Lord are marching triumphantly after the cloud and the fire, each day an adventure in the Spirit, loving Jesus, finding pleasure in Him, looking toward that final goal when we're face to face with God our Father, our Maker, through Christ Jesus, totally alive in spirit, soul, and body. Help us, Lord, to cross that midline, Lord, where so many live, Lord, in the realm of doubts and fears and lusts of the flesh, never not enjoying Christ, not enjoying their salvation, having just enough of Jesus to be miserable. Lord, help us to cross that line, to become triumphant Christians, living in the Spirit, walking on the water at midnight, as Amy Carmichael said, knowing the miracles, the adventure of the life of faith, seeing the wonderful works of Jesus, having God at our right hand. Oh, grant that no one in this room, Lord, will be overcome by the artful ruses of Satan or the deceitfulness of riches. Lord, help us to see that our culture is destructive of the spiritual life, Lord, and that You have called us to life, and that more abundantly, Lord. Hallelujah. Help us, Lord, not to be deceived, but to just become single-minded and to walk into Your very presence, Lord. The time is so short. Oh, help us, Jesus. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Oh, You're so wonderful, Jesus. You're so wonderful. The healing that's in You and the life that's in You and the peace that's in You, Lord. So wonderful. So wonderful.